Text is 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll read beginning at verse 38 through verse 44, the account of two miracles that take place in the ministry of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 38, this is the word of God. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour out some for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, the word of God which never fails. Beloved in the Lord, these two miracles in the ministry and the life of Elijah are recorded for us and for our learning, as the New Testament writer in Romans tells us. Everything recorded in the Old Testament is for our understanding and for our learning. There are many things we can learn from this passage this evening, but one of the things that stands central in this passage is the demonstration of the power of the Word of God. I would remind you that miracles are always connected to the work of the kingdom, which demonstrates the mighty power of God. And although sometimes we may not use these verses in the appropriate way, we must keep that focus center. I must confess that we misused this verse many occasions when I was in Bible college and we would go into the cafeteria, and in the cafeteria, someone would be very sneaky and make a sign quoting this particular verse. I think you know the one that I'm going to refer to. And we would say, "Oh man, there is death in the pot." And we would post that, and then the head of the cafeteria would come and grumble and complain. So if he's out there on the internet somewhere and happening across this sermon, which will be on the internet, I must confess, that was me. And I would probably do it again. But that's really not how you're supposed to use this verse. But I must say, his coffee was atrocious. In any case, how do we use these verses? How do we look at these miracles? They are here. A strange miracle, if you will. Some herbs are gathered from the field, and unknowingly they are poisonous. They are put in a pot of stew, and some people are now affected and could have died. And then this other man who comes from a town where he brings the man of God the bread of the first fruits, and it's a beautiful offering, but it's insignificant in terms of the amount of people that it's going to feed. And miraculously, the word of the Lord brings about the promise that it will not only feed all of the people, but there will be some left over. This is a demonstration in both of these miracles of the mighty power of God, how God provides for his children, even in a time of crisis. For that's the history and the background of this particular miracle, the first of the two, when Elisha comes to Gilgal. Remember, Elisha is retracing the steps that he and Elijah, his predecessor, took. And miracles took place in each of the places that they went. And as he comes back, he comes now to Gilgal, and the text tells us that there was a famine in the land. Now, Gilgal was a remarkable place in the history of the people of Israel. For this is where the people of Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground after that time of renewing the covenant. And all of those who had not been circumcised because they were wandering in the wilderness all of those years, about to enter the Holy Land, came to that place called Gilgal, and there was this recommitment to the Lord. And at Gilgal, which means to roll away, it says that the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. There's a symbolic meaning to the action of circumcision included in what happens in terms of the reproach. God removes the reproach just as circumcision removes a piece of flesh. And there at Gilgal, Israel submitted to circumcision, renewed the covenant with the Lord after wandering in the wilderness for nearly 40 years. But now, in Gilgal, there is a time of famine. Well, that means there's a shortage. You don't put on a party and, you know, serve food for a lot of people when there's a famine. It's a difficult job. So Elisha tells his servant to go out and gather things and put on a pot of stew. Even in the midst of a famine, they're carrying on the typical activities of the teaching ministry of the word of the Lord. Elisha was ministering to the school of prophets, and they needed their physical needs met. He said, let's have some stew. So this person who takes up the task goes out into the field, verse 39, gathers herbs and found a wild vine, takes a lap full of wild gourds back with him, cuts them up, puts them in the stew, not knowing what they were. Here was a zealous kitchen worker. You can imagine that he was out there gathering these gourds to the glory of God. He is not at fault here. He just simply unknowingly gathers something that is poisonous. And it's a natural mistake. It's not something that he is faulted for, but the story brings us to the point where they find that these poisonous fruits were going to have an ill effect. And the warning is sounded when someone discovers it. There is death in the pot. In other words, the food had been poisoned. And it was undetected until it was too late. It had far-reaching effects. Some of the men gathered in that setting had already eaten the poisoned pottage. Perhaps its effects were being made known in the way that that usually happens. You know, of course, that they probably were throwing up or having some other ill effects. Then they discover, this is not good. Put a stop to it. What shall we do? And they turn to the prophet, and the prophet says, bring flour. You know, not Pepto-Bismol. Bring flour. Now, that's a strange thing. I would probably, if I was sitting there and thinking, I almost ate some of this stuff that we just found is poisonous, and he says, bring flour, what's going to happen here? What's going on? But remember, this is Elisha. Elisha, the prophet of God. Elisha, the bearer of the word of God. Elisha, the mouthpiece through whom the word of the Lord comes to his people, the one who brings the people to God. And he says, cast this flour, this meal, into the pot. There's a symbolic meaning here because his action is symbolic. It is symbolic that ordinary food that once was bitter and dangerous is now changed to become palatable, nourishing, because along with the casting of the flour into the pot was the word of the Lord. A handful of meal in the hand of Almighty God sufficed to disarm death and to disappoint hell and to preserve the salt of the earth and sustain the church in the world. Is God's arm shortened that it cannot save? The scripture says no. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Let none therefore be afraid, says one author of who have the God of Jacob for their help. Even a pot of poisonous pottage can be restored by the mighty hand and the power of God. God is always delighted in accomplishing his ends through his instruments in the world that are considered foolish and absurd. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament about preaching the gospel? He says in the New Testament that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. It's something to be laughed at, almost scorned or scoffed at by the world. But the preaching of the gospel, Paul tells us, is what? It's the power of God unto salvation. That's how God is going to bring into his kingdom those whom Christ has delivered from sin. Isn't the foolishness of God, as it were, something to glory in? Think back with me about the foolishness of God sending a 17-year-old lad, barely able, you know, he couldn't vote if he's not 18, right? Barely able to drive, probably, and sends him to his brothers who are stationed in the army, and he hears the taunts of the mighty giant Goliath. Now, look at the situation from the world's point of view. What's a little fellow who's barely able to shave with a slingshot, and he's only got five little rocks in his slingshot or in his pouch? What is he against a seasoned warrior who stood probably twice as tall, whose armor covered him almost from head to toe, except for the little spot that God had marked out for that one rock that David picked up? And the scripture tells us that it was David who was the instrument of God who felled the mighty giant. And then after he fell, David went over and took the giant's own sword, cut off his head. A teeny weeny teenager against the giant. It's almost a story that we would laugh at if we didn't believe that it was true. And in it we see the amazing power of God. The supreme example, of course, of the foolishness of God is, as the scripture tells us, the cross of Christ. Because the world sees the cross as foolish, a waste of life, powerless. There he is on the cross. Even the taunt of one of those other men who was crucified next to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, why don't you just get down off of the cross? Show us how big you are and how strong. And he's taunting him. You can't do this. But Jesus' strength was not in coming down from the cross, but his greatness and his glory was suffering on the cross. The power of God was in the life of Jesus, enduring the penalty for our sins, triumphing over them, and then redeeming us from our sin by the foolishness of the cross. You see, God redeems polluted sinners just as he purifies polluted stew. His power is not limited. His power is not limited in your life and in my life. Here was a man who, in the kitchen, working for the Lord, made a serious mistake, but God redeemed that mistake. Wouldn't you like it if God redeemed some of your cooking messes? I've been in the kitchen enough times to have made a few things that I've deeply regretted even diving into. I can't imagine if I had to do it for a living. I did it for a while when I was in seminary. I was a cook and I worked in a kitchen for a great while, and I'm glad that I don't have to do that anymore. Because you can really get some messes. God redeemed the mess. God can take your mistakes and he can turn them around and use that for his glory. Your service for the Lord may be mingled with mistakes. If it's like mine, it will be. We make mistakes along the way. We're not perfect, but God uses us, imperfect as we are, carry out his purposes. And he takes and molds us and shapes us for his will and to do things that glorify him. God can counteract the evil from our mess and turn it to good, just as he did in the miracle of the stew. That's the first miracle. Let's look at the second. Strangely, they seem unconnected, but there is always a connection in the miracles, for they exalt the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ. Look again at verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha. Now, that may not seem like a familiar town, but do you see the name Baal connected to Shalisha? It's a reminder that they lived in a day of apostasy when the town itself now was marked by the civil religion that had degenerated to the worship of a Baal, and it was attached to the name of the town. But this man, a man of God, came to bring the man of God, that is Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. The fresh ears of grain, of course, would be used when he arrived and ground and used, and so it would not go to waste. It would all be used for blessing the service of the man of God. Now, a careful reading of these verses make it evident that they describe the wonder-working power of the Lord. How else are we going to explain how these so few loaves of barley and these ears of corn are going to feed such a army of people, 100 people, and have a surplus remaining? None of you have that ability in your kitchen. You know, when we put on a spread for our family, and now with our boys at home, they've got enormous appetites, and where once we would have a little bit of leftovers, not much is left over. There's going to be a supply with much left over, we're told in this passage. And it's a miracle that anticipates the great miracle of the Lord Jesus, who would similarly, with little at hand, a few loaves and fish, would take that and multiply it and do what? Feed the multitudes. And Scripture tells us that that happened twice, where he fed multitudes of thousands of people by using a few loaves and fish. It's a miracle, because God is the God of miracles. This miracle comes about, begins with a gift. This man comes from Baal Shalisha. It's a worship center for the Canaanite Baals. He brings the offering of grain, which Moses required to be given to the priests of Israel, because if you read through that, you saw that we read the word, the bread of the first fruits. That's not an insignificant reference, because it's referring to the first fruits. We have to go back and say, what is it that the Scripture tells us about the first fruits? And we find that the first fruits were those things which came first in the harvest, and they were brought as an offering to God, and specifically were dedicated to the service of the priests of Israel. And although these are not priests, these are the godly remnant in an apostate town. And although idolatry and apostasy were flourishing, God still had a godly remnant. He still had a people that remained faithful. He still needed to have his ministry attended to and the prophets fed. And God always has had a faithful people, even when apostasy seems to have ruled the day. Here we find that in the midst of apostasy, the word of the Lord still triumphs. And this man, a godly man, brings the gift of first fruits, that gift which was given to the Lord in faith. Because when you brought the gift of the offering of the first fruits, that was as much as to say that you believe that God was going to give the next fruits and the rest of the fruits and the entire harvest, that harvest would come because of the promise of God. And you are trusting thereby that the Lord would provide. You're saying, Lord, here are my first fruits, the first fruits of your blessing upon my land and my harvest. And I'm trusting you and believing you that you're going to bring in the harvest and that you're going to provide. This gift was an insignificant amount, and it could hardly have fed more than a half a dozen people. But as a gift of the first fruits, it was a gift that registered this man's faith. Faith that God would provide. He's not to be scoffed at. He's not to be questioned, as someone did. The servant of Elisha says, "How can I set this before 100 men?" Now, that's not the eye of faith. The way that you set it before 100 men is you trust God. And that's exactly what this servant did. That's exactly what Elisha does. And God provided for his people through the work of this servant of the Lord and through the prophet. The gift of the first fruits was multiplied to produce enough food for the feeding of 100 prophets with plenty left over. Now notice, God provided this man and this offering and the food for his prophets. And the reason God did it was because nobody else did. Everybody had failed to provide for the ministry of the word. These were the prophets of God. They were not being provided for, but God provided for them through his miraculous power to provide for these men who served the ministry of his word by multiplying this gift of the man from Shalisha. The parallel, of course, is in that miraculous feeding of the multitude by our Lord Jesus, a mighty miracle. And that was not lost on the Judeans among whom he ministered, who saw that miracle. They sought to take Jesus by force and compel him to be their king when he did that, and he would not do that. They saw Jesus as another Elisha, and unlike Israel of old, they were determined to do him honor and to make him king. We need to bring our inadequate efforts to the Lord. Some of the things that we might bring in our gifts, we may think, are like this gift, ridiculously small, inadequate for the task. We take offerings. We have an upcoming offering for the widows of teaching elders in the PCA. The need is great. We might sit back and say, how is our small offering going to be effective when so much is needed? It's because we bring it in faith as a gift to the Lord, believing that it's not our offering that's going to supply the needs, but the sovereign power of God. And then we need to remember that Jesus redeems those gifts and our offerings, and he saves us from much disgrace as well, from our failures. He salvages even our failures that are inadequate to meet the task. And he gives us a sufficiency and grace to complete his tasks and to work for his kingdom, to use us in his service. He multiplies our efforts over and over again, and he blesses our puny efforts. But he makes them mighty for his kingdom work. We need, therefore, to bring our efforts, our gifts, ourselves to the Lord as an offering of first fruits, trusting in Jesus that he will bring the full harvest, that he will bless. Bring those gifts by faith, believing that God will bring the full harvest. Bring those gifts by faith, believing that God will supply all of your need as he has promised in his word. Bring those gifts by faith, your willingness to serve the Lord, believing that God will be faithful to his promise in his word and redeem our sin-twisted world. Bring in the eternal dawn of his everlasting kingdom, and that he will bring about the new heavens and the new earth to come, and we will enter that kingdom and serve with him in glory. You see, these miracles are the miracles that anticipate the coming of the kingdom of God, and they point us forward to the glory of that kingdom, which centers in Jesus Christ. And he is, in Scripture, himself called the first fruits of the resurrection, is he not? He is the one whose resurrection seals, anticipates the glory of the full resurrection of all who believe and will enter the glory of heaven and be with him. It's God's amen to his promise that you will dwell with him forever. So the offering of the first fruits here is not insignificant. It is, as the songwriter says, a foretaste of glory divine. It's a taste of heaven. It's to turn our hearts and our thoughts to the Lord. So as we see these miracles, seek by faith the face of God and rejoice in his grace and in his love. Amen.